We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. As you receive our translation of Psalm 104, verses 1 through 5, our text for this evening, do read this with me. We start thus another psalm today, as we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 5. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You have been clothed with dignity and splendor, being cloaked with light as a robe, stretching out the heavens like a curtain, laying beams in the waters, his upper rooms, placing nimbus clouds for his chariot, always walking over wings of the wind, making his messengers spirits and his ministers flaming fire. He has founded earth on its base. It won't be rocked forever and ever. So that is our passage. Then you have a little artistic flair at the bottom. You're getting sick of hearing that. We have Aleph and Alpha on the one side, Tau and Omega on the other. The first letters of the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek alphabets on the left-hand side, the last letters on the right-hand side of those various alphabets. He is the person in between, depicted in between. He is the everything, in other words. He is A to Z for us. He is all that Christianity is. It's called Christianity for a reason. It's that system of thought and life and worship that is entirely surrounding the person of Jesus, who is the Christ. And so keep that in mind as we look at these first five verses that deal with some things that are rather foundational. You're going to have the word founded in here. Verse 1, bless Yahweh, my soul. Do you have to tell your soul, that is, do you have to tell yourself to bless Yahweh? I think that sometimes you do. Just as you have to tell yourself to do other things that deal with Yahweh, it's not that you maybe ever have any question that he is blessed or is worthy to be blessed. But sometimes the vicissitudes and exigencies of life can be felt as so heavy that you find it easy not to bless Yahweh. And so we purpose to. We even command ourselves, we enjoin our own souls to bless Yahweh, who is supremely worthy of blessing. Yahweh, my God, you are very great. Matthew's got a shirt on over here. God is awesome. As soon as I saw it, I thought that's so appropriate for what we're talking about tonight. And we sang this last song, God's overwhelming. God is utterly and most beautiful, most wonderful, most glorious. Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You have been clothed with dignity and splendor. Splendor is a noun of that which is adjectively referred to as splendid. It deals with majesty, it deals with grandeur, it deals with the great, and dignity. That is a word that I particularly like. I warm up to that word. I have warmed up to it over the years. Not like I ever was against it, but it's become a concept with me that's more and more important. Dignity. It's very difficult to define, though, isn't it? What may be thought of as dignity or dignified by one holy one might not be viewed as dignity or dignified by another. And I think that God, who is here clothed with it, is really the definition of it. When you can't do the things of divine dignity that relate exactly to the deity. If you just look at what those things are, it's as we have a string through verse 4 of participles that go into defining what dignity and splendor are. You can't do this. You can't do this stuff. Being cloaked with light as a robe, stretching out the heavens like a curtain, laying beams in the waters, having nimbus clouds for your chariot, walking over the wings of the wind, and you don't have messengers, but you can't make anything. You can't make spirits, and you certainly can't make for yourself ministers that are flaming fire. So the things of divine dignity and splendor, you just can't do them. It's just out of the realm of human possibility. But then you've got places in the New Testament that use the Greek word that we translate as dignity. And there, they usually refer to men. They usually refer to human beings. For instance, it is a qualification for a candidate for the elderhood that he be dignified. Then there's something that the older men especially ought to have, as Paul in Titus will tell Titus to instruct the older men to be like this, and the Greek word there will have two-pronged aspect to it. You might translate it as either seriously dignified or dignifiedly serious. In other words, they're not flippant about things. You can tell that they do take the things of the Christian life seriously. If we're talking about, say, the teaching, and if we combine those two, say you have an older man in age, and he's also an elder, well, then some of the things that he does, and he's got that qualification, we've got those two groups. Somebody would be in both of those groups then that are having dignity enjoined upon them. You shouldn't really. The pulpit ministry ought not be a comedy routine. And that's what I see so much of it degenerating into these days. I know of some men that I'm thinking of one of them that I don't really ever hear them joke. I don't think it's wrong to have to inject some humor along the way, but it shouldn't. it should be maybe, you know, something that seasons the teaching. It's not the bulk of it. And you say, of course not, but I see so much of that today. It's almost like you really get the sense very strongly that this person is an ecclesiastical entertainer. Dignity, serious, it has a serious side to it, and then it's got this dignity that's really hard to define. You know, if I were to say, that's not dignified, not counting that as dignity. You might say, well, give me book, chapter, and verse on that, and I'm not going to be able to do that for you. I'm not going to be able to say that this thing or that way of dealing with something is, it says it right here. I'm not going to be able to do that, and the Bible doesn't really care to do that. He uses this word. And then it says, okay, now you should have an idea of what this means. Now, tell the older men that they should be dignified, or to Timothy, that don't consider somebody for the presbytery or the elderhood if they're not dignified. And so Timothy's got to just kind of know what that means. And look for people that fit that among all those other things that are listed. But so dignity is the kind of word, sort of along with modesty. Modesty is another one, which, by the way, is not in the scripture anywhere as modesty per se. Where it gets translated such, it means deference. But that's another one, right? Like, Some of us will think that this is modest or this is immodest, whereas others of us will not share the same thing. And the Bible doesn't take pains to explain what that will mean in detail. It expects you to have some sanctified prudence so that when you see those things, you can indeed apply them in particulars in life, but it kind of counts you as grown-ups here. And thus, maybe you would have to say, I don't know how to define dignity exactly, but I know it when I see it, and when it's lacking, I know that too. Now, if God has it, and then it talks here about what that looks like, and we say, we can't do any of those things. When that is then mandated toward man, how are we to do that? Well, we can't do it that way. We can't do it divinely in the sense of I can't have these attributes and actions of deity. How do we know dignity? How do we know what it looks like? I submit to you that you do see it modeled at times in the scripture, in characters in the scripture, but just saying this person went about this way, you might say that's dignity. Someone else might say that's not necessarily dignity, it's just this other thing. But we've got an infallible model. And as we, as humans, look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is this God, clothed with dignity and splendor. When we see him now come into humanity, what you see there, that's dignity. That's it. Just like with redemption or wisdom or sanctification or understanding or salvation or light or life or truth or any of these other things in the spiritual world of the Christosphere. He's dignity. Just like he, what is truth? It's him. It's him as this, as opposed to him as something else. But if you want to know what truth is, it's Christ. If I want to know what dignity is, what does it look like in a human being? It's Jesus Christ. You know, it's the kind of dignity, and he is clothed with it. He has been clothed with it. It's the kind of dignity that can be thrashed and then in full composure, in possession of his Spirit, in response and no reaction. He says to the person who has just punched him, and I think he does it with the greatest calmness and ease and objectivity. If I've done bad, bear witness to the bad. But if not, why do you thrash me? Okay, as you watch him, as you see him walk through life, as you study God through this man, because this is God as man, you get what dignity means, not in the deity, but in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will dignity look like in a human being? This thing that we said about, you know, he's not flippant. He's not taking things, and everything isn't a joke to him. You read the things he says. I understand that it's not, that the scripture is not a joke book. I understand that it's not setting out to do that. I'm not saying that the Lord wouldn't have laughed at something or been pleased and smile over something that was mildly humorous or something. I'm not saying that he didn't use what borders on humor in irony. He did use irony and sarcasm at times. God did it before incarnation. Jesus Christ did it before incarnation. But he did it in his incarnation. You know, and he, it wasn't really, you couldn't really say that it was joking. He didn't do that. But there was a twist to things at times. Like, even in the midst of the most painful of thoughts, I mean, you can see him at one time say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets and stoning those sent to her, how many times I would have taken you, gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." He then pronounces that her house is left unto her desolate. But it says that while he said this, well, he said that on two different occasions. One of those occasions that he said it is as he was entering Jerusalem for the last time. And it said that he was weeping as he said it. So that thought is something that could prompt the Christocentric weeping. But at the same time, the same subject, he could talk about the same subject on another occasion and use this kind of sarcasm and say, when told about Herod wanting to kill him, on the third day he will go and be perfected. He does miracles, cures, today and tomorrow, on the third day he is perfected, he says. He makes his way to Jerusalem and death and resurrection. But he says, because it's impossible that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, that's prophets perished outside of Jerusalem, but the idea was it's like that's their thing. They have a monopoly on killing prophets. And there's that sense of wit about him. But again, you wouldn't call that comedy. You wouldn't call that a joking thing. But it's got this twist to it. To be beaten, to be thrashed, as he put it, to be on trial, to be falsely accused and say absolutely nothing as hours of accusation go by, as hours of lying about you go by, and there is absolute self-control. There is perfect carrying through on the decision to only say that which the Father has given to you to say. Have you ever been in an emotionally volatile situation, an emotionally charged situation, and you've been in this before, it's gone bad before, gone badly before, you determine, I don't care what is going to be said. I am not going to react. And have you reacted then as your person was then attacked and you know that this is not true? The Lord Jesus Christ experienced that, especially in the Jewish phase of his trials, to the proverbial nth degree, and said nothing. Why did he say nothing? Well, we could actually say a number of answers to that, that all of which would be biblically accurate. The Father wasn't giving him anything to say. And in John 5:19, he only said the things that he first heard the Father say. So the Father is not speaking through his Son at that time. You could answer that way. But you could answer this way just as well. There's no point to it. They're not going to receive him. This is from eternity past the way it has to go down. It's going to follow through this way. And have you ever done that? Have you ever said, there's no point to this? There's no point to talking about this. Maybe it's not personal attack. Maybe you've had, I don't know, doctrinal arguments with people who are unreasonable. It's okay to disagree, but it's not okay to unreasonably disagree and to be argumentative and have anger with it. But, you know, have you ever had those kind of things and then said, you know what, there's no point to this. They're set on what they believe. I absolutely believe them to be wrong, but there's no point to it. They're not open. I know they're not open. Or when you know it deals with something of a more personal nature, maybe, and you say, this person is a fool. Whether misosophist or dullard or impious one, whatever variety of fool, of Hebrew words that get translated fool, you say, I'm told in the Proverbs not to correct a fool. Or you identify this person without judgment, but just with truth, and you say, this person is a scorner. I'm told in Proverbs not to try to correct this person. He'll only hate me for it, which is what the proverb says, and he's not going to help. It's not going to help him. He's not humble enough to receive correction. So you say, there's no point to this, and then you go into it, and you get so frustrated, and frustration borders on anger, and you start arguing. The Lord went into all of those things in the matrix of him crucified with absolute self-composure, with perfect dignity. You did not see him fall apart. And he had the strength of soul. He had the power of mind, presence of mind. He would not react either verbally or certainly in some kind of attack physically upon him. He takes it. Everything he does, we could just talk, probably should do it sometime, is just take one message and teach you for an hour on the Lord's Day or something called the dignity of Jesus Christ. And we could just lift out all kinds of things, all kinds of places where you see his coolness under pressure, where you see his selflessness. Because he won't preserve self. He'll just allow self to be attacked because he doesn't care about himself. This is one I always think of when we think about, and I use that term, the coolness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're, upon what he said, they're taking up stones to stone him to death. You've got a mob of people who have decided this is the thing to do. Pelt this man with stones until he's dead. His response is, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Now see, that borders on humor, what I'm saying, but it's more sarcasm. And there's a dignity to him. He exudes dignity as a man. So if we were to take the dignity in the human that is commensurate with the dignity of the divine, the way we're going to learn it and see it and move in it is if this vessel, this mortal vessel, is allowed to be broken. And rather, the life that is the Lord Jesus Christ within is lived as our flesh is effaced. It's this exchanged life. It's this death to self so that the life of the Lord might shine through the vessel of clay. The power for this stuff is not in us. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of dignity, who became the man of dignity, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man. In his deity, and we could say such, of course, of the Father as well, but he was, in verse 2, being cloaked with light as a robe. How do you do that? Being cloaked, that is, like being, you know, hidden to some extent. But you hide yourself with light. Light is that which, with humans, in Ephesians chapter 5, light is said to be that which exposes, whatever rebukes, is light. But there's nothing to rebuke in God, and light actually cloaks him. That is, sometimes we see his light, and the light is so bright. Like, have you ever really, please don't do this, but have you ever really studied visually the sun? You don't want to do it, but you can't. If you were to look at it and really try to study the thing, I mean, it's the light, you can't make out anything. You can't make out sunspots. You can't make out sun flares. I understand that we're too far away from it. But the point is, you can't. It's just so much light that it's blinding. God is so much light that it is as if the light that is maybe what you might call the manifestation or presented as the manifestation of who he is here cloaks him like a robe. I can only see his light. Look at a verse with me along these lines. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This idea of light, the Lord being light. As God is being described here 1 Timothy 6:16, he is the only one having immortality, dwelling in a light unable to be faced. This light is so much, not just that I can't look at it, I can't turn in that direction. It's so incredibly bright. He is dwelling in a light unable to be faced, whom no one of man has seen nor is able to see. To whom is honor, goes along with dignity and splendor, and eternal might. Amen. Being cloaked with light as a robe, stretching out the heavens like a curtain. What about this splendor of God? He stretched out the heavens as easy as you might stretch out a curtain. He clothed the heavens, laying beams in the waters. Now, what are these waters that we're talking about, and what are these beams that we're talking about? Well, he's laying beams, that is, he's building things in the waters, and these waters then get defined as his upper rooms. If we read Genesis 1 carefully, there are waters that are underneath the firmament. We call them rivers and seas and streams and oceans and such, lakes and what have you down here. But then there are those waters that are above the heavens. Now, they're not in the heavens. They're above the heavens. Remember that the Lord said that there was to be an expanse. And the expanse, old language firmament, that this thing would separate the waters that were from above from the waters that were below. And then in the expanse, he would place the sun and the moon and the stars. So all of the stellar heavens are in the expanse. And then there are waters above that expanse. Those are there's some kind of divine building that he has done, laying beams in the waters, but these waters are his upper rooms, placing nimbus clouds for his chariot. Nimbus clouds are those dark, those big dark clouds that you see when you say this is going to pour. I mean, this is going to be the proverbial torrential downpour as it starts raining, as I am saying these things and you hear it. But those clouds, is that a coincidence? We're going to take that as a coincidence. I don't know. I told you about that one coincidence when I was in this church. Man, it wasn't a church. The church that I was raised in, wasn't much raising went on. I was taken every once in a while. But it was Christmas, and you had your candlelight service at Christmas in this particular denominational mainline kind of church. And the pastor says, he's talking about light. Light is coming to the world. Jesus is the light. And he says, is there any light in this place? And the power went out as soon as he said that. I mean, it was just boom, and it just black. Was that a coincidence? There wasn't any light in that place. Even me, I wasn't any light in that place. I wasn't a believer at the time. Nimbus clouds, it's like his chariot. Now, understand that none of these things are to be taken so literally. God does not actually need a chariot to ride in. You're talking about his splendor. Now you want to talk about this picturesque, evocative Hebrew imagery. You're looking at, you know, what are the highest things that we can conceive of? What are the biggest things that we can conceive of? And he uses them as a chariot. He is high, he is above them, always walking over wings of the wind. Wings of the wind. If you can't really see the wind, the Lord Jesus Christ told us that. We knew that anyway. But you see what it does. You see what wind affects, but you don't actually see the wind, and you don't know exactly where it comes from or where it's going. That wind, though, if you could try to picture it in your mind, when people draw things and they want to draw wind, they usually draw these lines, right? These sweeping lines. Those are what you might think of as the wings of the wind. You know, that cascading or that flowing wing of a large bird, like the wind goes like this. Well, he is always, PL form, walking over the wings of the wind. Wind is strange. We grow up with all these things, and they we don't think about them at all. But so much of this is strange. You have that liquid is weird. I mean, rain, water is coming from the sky, and it's so in little drops, but so many of those little drops that everything is wet, and it's even floods, and it's just so many of the things that we take for granted, they're rather awesome that God has done these things. But the wind is one of them. You have these gust traveling movements of air, and they can get to hurricane proportions and just absolutely devastate whole cities. God always walks over those paths of the wind. Like, he's absolutely impervious to the most powerful things that you can speak about. And he directs them. They listen to him. They go the way that he would have them go. He uses the wings of the wind as his flooring, making his messengers spirits and his ministers flaming fire. Making his messengers spirits, the very fact that he can make them at all or make them anything, you're talking about power. That power to make spirits. We're talking about messengers, angels here. The fact that he can make them, and the fact that he can make them as spirit beings, speaks about his dignity and his splendor, and his ministers are made flaming fire. Now, I'm just going to give you, I'm going to tell you about this, and I want to actually study this out some more, but the seraphim, Saraph, is the word for the fiery. They get translated as snakes or serpents that came in the book of Numbers as a divine plague upon the people because of their sin. These fiery serpents. Fiery serpent gets translated that way. It is Saraph. The Saraphim, the masculine plural, is what these beings are in Isaiah 6. You see them there with six wings. With two they cover their faces. With two they fly. With two they cover their feet. These seraphim, it has been posited that they're actually fiery beings. And that may be what we're talking about here. We will encounter that in studies in the future and come to some conclusion there if possible. But he's making his ministers spirits, making his messengers spirits, and his ministers flaming fire. This gets quoted in Hebrews 1:7, where the Lord Jesus Christ is being compared to them, how that he is so much greater than angels. In his humanity, he's so much greater than the angels. In his deity, he's so much greater than the angels. And deity of the Lord is what the focus is in Hebrews chapter 1. Here's where it is, verse 1:6. But when he brings in the firstborn into the world, he says again, let all the messengers of God worship him. So God the Father directs for his Son to be worshipped. Another indication of his deity brought to the bar, if you will, to support that doctrine in this particular chapter that's all about that. But to the messengers, he says, he who makes his messengers spirits and his servants flames of fire, taking up Psalm 104 and verse 7, quoting it in Hebrews. He has founded the earth on its base. It won't be rocked forever and ever. If you think about it, really, what is the base of the earth? What's the foundation of the earth? Before the foundation of the earth, you see that often as the farthest back marker we can go. When we want to talk about eternity past, we just say from before the foundations of the earth. What is that base? In one sense, it's God himself. It's the fact that God has said, this thing isn't going to be rocked. This thing isn't going to be moved. That's really the base. I mean, God's fiat, God's will is this is going to remain in place. It won't be rocked. That is, if nothing natural, nothing human, nothing extraterrestrial, nothing demonic is ever going to destroy the earth. It's not saying that the earth can't be destroyed. God reserves that right to himself. And we read about that as we've been referencing recently in Revelation chapters 20, 21, 22, and in 2 Peter chapter 3. So the earth does get destroyed, but it's not through anything that is outside of the divine action. He has founded the earth. You know, so much talk today about we're destroying the earth today. You really can't do that. Understand that you can damage it, but you can't really destroy the earth. The earth is not in any danger of going away because God has founded it on the base of his own desire, and it won't be rocked forever and ever. If God didn't decide to destroy it, it would continue forever and ever. So God is the stability of the earth. God is the stability of our times. God is the stability of regenerate humanity. Do you feel utterly unstable at times? Do you feel like you're being rocked? And let's not even say feel. Maybe you are. Maybe you are rocked. You are actually, you know, in a terribly precarious situation. You don't know what way that's going to go. Can you ever have that kind of stability? Can you ever be healthy? Can you ever be sane? Can you ever be solid? Can you ever be stable? Can you be strong? Can you be, you know, what God's vision for you is to be? Can you do that? Yeah, you can. You just can't do it from your own strength. You can't do it by and through yourself. But he who has founded the earth on its base so that it won't be rocked forever and ever, you can allow him to grant you the stability of soul that whatever gets thrown at you, you can take it. And I'm the great advocate. I'm not so great, but I mean I am the staunch advocate of telling you, particularly on Wednesday, well, Sundays we do it a lot too. Fridays we do it a lot too. That you can make it, and make it means, we can define make it as, I can be functional, I can be, in one sense, invincible. God can take me down, but I mean, I can, toward anything that's coming against me, I can do this. I can do it. I can do whatever God allows to invade my life. I can handle it. I'm up for it. Certainly, shouldn't even have to say this. Certainly not in our own power. We have no power. It's pseudo power. If we talk about anything as our strength, you can't do this in your own strength. What strength? What strength is your own? What are we taught? What do you mean your own strength? There isn't any. There's nothing there. But there's almighty relationship that we have as believers, and He can do this. He can live through me. He can be the stability of our times and of our lives. And He is, and He has been. And that is the testimony of so many who are on their way to overcoming status. You know, we draw on the power of the one who was crucified as the ones who were crucified in Him don't have any confidence on the flesh any longer. He's founded the earth on its base. It won't be rocked forever and ever. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega is our might. Well, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.